The word benchmark as a transitive verb means to study. In other words, as to a competitor's product or their business practices in order to improve the performance of our own company. We want to look at what other people do, the pros and cons, the good and bad. Therefore, we look at them in order to see how we might be able to improve our own business or our own company. So the word or term benchmark applies to one who carefully evaluates or they study the success. We don't want to study the failures necessarily. However, it's also good to understand the failures, but we want to study the success of our competitor in order to gain insight that will better, of course, improve again our company. As a Christian, as a child of God, it could be described this way, as one who carefully evaluates or studies the word of God to improve their lives for the kingdom of God. So we can still use the term or the idea behind the word benchmark in order to provide us with some more insight, how we can improve our lives as a Christian. And of course, I think with that understanding as such, we all know that there are many, many benchmark scriptures or points of view that are designed to ensure that very thing in our lives. So we actually heard that concept in the sermonette, and it does dovetail nicely with the sermon. So I appreciate the sermonette in that respect. But each and every holy day, when you stop and you think about it, are benchmarks. They are benchmarks in our lives. Each one adds a dimension, something that can help us to improve our overall quality of lives, which is probably one of the saddest things when it comes to religion in the world, because they have ignored or forgotten or never ever knew the concept of the holy days. In other words, what their purpose is, what the meaning of them are. So they are benchmarks, and they add certain dimensions or qualities in our lives when we go through them. Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread, of course, are benchmarks. We are quickly approaching. In a couple of weeks, we are going to be in the Passover season and the Days of Unleavened Bread. And of course, some of the obvious things related are the fact that Jesus Christ, of course, died for our sins, for the remission of those sins, for the removal of our sins, and it also includes a freedom from the captivity that held us there by none other than Satan the devil. He had a certain control over us. If you would, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I want to begin here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And the Apostle Paul here essentially is addressing a problem within the Corinthian church prior to the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread. And in verses 7 and 8, we read the following. He says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 7 and then verse 8, he says, therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. He says, for indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us, we're told. Therefore, in verse 8, therefore, as a result of that, let us keep the feast. So he doesn't say you don't have to or you shouldn't. He said, therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, not with an old way of thinking, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth, we're told. The word purge, quite frankly, is critical. And quite frankly, serious in respect to what we're looking at. And it means to clear of guilt. So we are purging ourselves of guilt, obviously, as a result of living a wrong way of life. It's also to cause excavation from. It's kind of like a spill. Let's just say a tanker truck that turns over on a highway and they spills all the crude oil all over the place. In order to clean it up, they have to excavate the whole area, to literally dig down deep in order to get rid of anything that could be left behind. It's also to make free of something unwanted, something that we really don't want in our lives. We are trying hard to get rid of it. And of course, to get rid of anything else, something else, no matter what it might be. So prior to the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread, each year we were told two very critical, virtually important critical points. Number one, we are to have taken the time to do our personal examination of our lives, of ourselves, and especially since last year, because unfortunately we do have a tendency to pick up baggage, garbage along the way from one Passover to the next. It's a sad reality of our lives. Number two, we're to purge our homes of anything that contains leaven or a leavening agent. Sometimes, because when we go through the whole year, we're not thinking about that. We return to eating whatever we want to eat if it has any leavening in it or leavening agents. But now all of a sudden we have to start to think about it once again and to go back and look at labels maybe perhaps because we have forgotten. But unfortunately, this is a sad reality of the human lives. If we only do the second thing on a physical level, if all we do is purge our homes, basically all we've done is spring cleaning. If that's all we do, if we're only going to purge our physical homes, if that's all we do. So we have to go beyond that. It cannot be just our physical homes. It means we have to start really looking into our personal lives. If we follow the rule of the benchmark that I mentioned, we'll be taking a serious look at what is wrong and needs to be removed or changed or purged from our lives. As I said, we all fall short of the glory of God. Therefore, we all are going to end up with some sort of baggage. We'll pick up things as we go through the year. We've been let down in certain ways, and therefore we maybe revert back to an old way. So we have to, again, use the concept or the rule of the benchmark in order to make sure that we're purging, getting rid of those things in our lives. And of course, we've already started it, and we continue to do it until well after the Passover, but it shouldn't stop then either. Regardless of one's understanding the scripture, most are aware of the familiar story of the Exodus. It is one thing that I think we all know, even the world knows, because if they've ever watched the movie, The Ten Commandments. So we know that the story of the Exodus, we're familiar with it. Israel's journey through the wilderness was designed by God as a time to get reacquainted to the true God. It is a time, and like is mentioned in the sermon in many respects, but it's a time to get reacquainted, or was a time to get reacquainted with the true God, the God of their father, somebody who they had lost sight of, and to put a distance between themselves and Egypt. And of course, we understand Egypt was bondage, which is, again, synonymous with sin. And therefore, God purging them out of that. And so we also understand that concept. In Joshua chapter 1, there is a point here that we have to consider and look at. Joshua chapter 1, verse 16 and verse 18, or verse 2, verse 18. In Joshua chapter 1, verse 16, and they answered Joshua, saying, "All that you command us, we will do, and whatever you send us, wherever you send us, we will go." So after Moses, they were still saying this to Joshua. "Just as we heeded Moses in all things," ironically, I have underlined that in my Bible in red, believe it or not. "Just as we heeded Moses in all things, so we will heed you. Only the Lord, your God, be with you as he was with Moses." Of course, the reason why I've underlined that in red the way I have is because they didn't. They really did not obey then, but now they're making a promise to Joshua. Verse 18, "Whoever rebels against your command and does not heed your words in all that you command him shall be put to death. Only be strong and of good courage." What's the significance of these verses? Actually, there's a twofold significance. There's two things in particular I believe that we can glean from those particular verses. Number one, Israel often complained. We know that. If you've read through any of the scriptures, you'll come to understand that they often complained and reluctantly did what they were told. They didn't want to do it. So, as I said, the irony when they say, "All that you tell us, we will do." they didn't obey Moses, and they're not going to, or they weren't going to obey Joshua. And as a result, many were not allowed to enter the physical promised land. That was the whole point. They weren't purging out Egypt. They were still holding on. We know that. Number two, we need to take heed. All scripture is given for a reason. Part of that is an example. But we need to take heed because we're not any better. We're not. Sometimes we might want to think that we are. Of course, as scripture reminds us, even the death of Jesus Christ, if we were there, we wouldn't have done that. Yes, we would. We are still as human as anyone else. But we need to take heed because we're not any better. If we're going to complete the journey that God has set before us, and hopefully we are, we will, we must go way beyond making the same mistake. We do have to listen. We do have to hear. And in actual reality, we must not only agree, but actually understand that plan. Hence, even the concept, the benchmark of the holy days and the plan of salvation is so, so meaningful to us. And it should be, because it really clears up that fog and the understanding that the world is lacking in respect to God and what they hold for us and humanity in the future. But we must go far beyond, not only agree, but actually understand the plan and commit ourselves to following it through each and every day of our lives. Again, not just before Passover, not just before Days of Unleavened Bread, not just before Holy Day, all the time, 24/7, we have to do it. Examination is merely the first step. First of all, we have to find out what it is in our lives that is wrong or we need to get rid of. Purging physical leaven may end up only as, again, spring cleaning. But that's all we do. If we're not putting that same effort into our spiritual lives, the spiritual de-leavening of our lives, then quite frankly, doing the physical does not help. The physical is there in order to help us draw the connection between the physical and the spiritual. And hopefully when we do the physical de-leavening of our homes, we will be thinking about the sin within our own bodies, the temple of God. And we will make as much of an effort to get rid of the tiny little crumbs that we do in our homes. Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus in chapter 23. I've joked many times about the toaster. That's, for whatever reason, my wife always has me take care of that. I don't know if she's trying to send me a signal about the amount of sin that's in there, but it's a good reminder. And to be honest with you, truthfully, I enjoy doing the toaster because I really look at it and realize how sin sticks, how it ends up in tiny little corners. I've said this before, I bang it, I shake it, I have a compressor, I use the air gun on there, I blow it out, I do everything I possibly can. And then I look and I go, it's still there, still some left over. So it's a really, really good exercise when we apply it properly. Leviticus chapter 23, verse 6. And he says here, on the 15th day of the seventh month is the feast of unleavened bread to the Lord. And he says again, 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. After we remove the leaven, then in reality, we must fill the void that is left with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. We don't just take something out. We need to put something back. And I believe it's one of the great lessons that we can learn through the Days of Unleavened Bread. When you consider a balloon, when we blow up a balloon, it gets very big. When you let the air out, it becomes very, very small. So we can almost use that analogy that if you take something out, if you take the air out, it's going to lay flat unless you put something back in. So removing leaven, physically, we still need to eat unleavened bread. So although we're removing it from our lives and from our homes, we have to then turn around and put something else back in, which is the unleavened truth of sincerity and, again, truth. When we talk about duality of scripture, again, I've made this comment a few times, but we don't hear that term very much anymore. We used to. That is something that I recall often being mentioned in a message in the early years when we were in the church. But when we talk about the duality of scripture, think the great lesson of the physical children of Israel is still the same lesson for us today. There's a duality. We don't look at Egypt and Israel as merely an old story and it's meaningless. There is purpose for it. Everything that is written for our admonition, we're told. So there is a great physical lesson that can be still drawn from Israel and spiritual Israel today, which we are. And that comes down to one point and one question. And this is where, again, the sermonette dovetails lovely, quite frankly. Are we teachable? Are we teachable? It is perhaps the greatest lesson I feel that we can and need to learn through this period of the holy days. Are we teachable? Is there something that we can do? Can we learn? Being teachable is a quality found in a number of scriptures, many, many scriptures, quite frankly, including the last part of Isaiah 66, verse 2. We won't turn to it. You can jot it down, look it up. But it says, but to this one will I look, to this one, to the afflicted or the humble and the contrite in spirit and the one who trembles at my word. It's important. Those who desire to learn, those who are willing to be taught. So are we willing to be taught? Are we teachable? If we remove physical leaven, are we then willing to allow something else to come back in to fill the void that is there? I'm always amazed at how individuals that claim to be Christian and love God will reject the Old Testament. It amazes me. They think that the Bible begins in Matthew and ends in Revelation, and they're really not that interested other than some old antiquated story that they'll find, but they don't want to accept it as part and parcel, claiming that all they need is Christ and love. And we do need that. Of that there is little doubt. Yet in reality, everything that is written in the New Testament has its origin or its connection in the old. That's where we find the principle or the point or the example first. It's there. Most scripture in the New Testament, you're going to find it goes right back to the original source in the Old Testament. The Passover and days of unleavened bread are no exception, are they? We still observe it. We still keep it. Something that is really so foreign and strange to so many people, even in the world and are devout Christians in what they do believe. But it is something that is part of our lives. One of the things that the children of Israel had to do after their release was to, again, relearn. You think of being in captivity for all those years. They had forgotten so, so many things. They were stripped of it. It wasn't taught in the same way. So they had to learn. That's one of the things that they had to do. In John chapter 8, verse 32. John chapter 8 and verse 32. It clearly points that reality of John chapter 8, verse 32. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. But you have to learn the truth. And in their case, they had the truth initially, went into captivity for a long period of time. They had to relearn that truth. But that freedom is not freedom to do what we want. Sadly, sometimes people think that, I'm free. I think teenagers, unfortunately, have that tendency or proclivity to a very large degree. When they live in their parents' homes, they sometimes feel as though they're being oppressed. If they have good parents that love them and they want to discipline them properly, show them the right way, instruct them in the right way, and so on. But they have this tendency to somehow feel that it's restrictive. We had that problem in our home many, many years ago. And our son in particular had that approach. He just felt that he was being oppressed because he couldn't do what he wanted to do. But freedom is not being able to do what we want. That is not true freedom. It is the freedom to learn and to make proper choices. That's true freedom. The freedom to learn, the freedom to make proper choices, not the freedom to do what we want. We already know that. Twice in Proverbs, we're told that. There's a way that seems right onto a man, but its way leads on to death. So clearly, freedom is not doing what we want to do. Freedom is learning God's way, what is good for us. When a person has been imprisoned for an extended period of time, they have to be re-educated. They have to learn different. I think the movie, The Shawshank Redemption, is kind of a good example of that. And if you remember the older gentleman, and he was in prison pretty much all his life, and then he got released, and he went to the halfway house, and he got a job and everything else, couldn't handle it. Sadly, he took his own life because he couldn't handle this freedom. He was so used to being told what to do, when to get up, when to go to bed, when to eat, and so on. It was a wonderful show in that respect, and there's lessons that could be learned, but that's what happens. They have to be re-educated, assimilated back into society as a whole. Again, retaught. The main thing that is required of anyone like that is a willingness to receive the teaching. Sadly, people reject instruction. They don't want to hear it. They look at it from the wrong point of view. It's not controlled, shouldn't be controlled, but it's more to help them to see the error of doing something, or perhaps to relearn or to learn something new. Being teachable is displayed in our willingness to accept what needs to take place in our lives and to grow in grace and knowledge. And it's kind of like the potter and the clay. When God has good clay in his hands, it's malleable and it can be fashioned and shaped into whatever God wants it to be, not what we want it to be. But if we become hardened and unwilling to bend and mold to his hands and his direction, we all know what happens. That clay gets tossed out, tossed aside. Not because God doesn't want to work with it, but the clay is unwilling to become malleable in his hands. But as it's willing to grow in grace and knowledge and accept when we're wrong and to make the course corrections. An unwillingness to be taught and receive that truth will only lead to further spiritual darkness and death. Oftentimes it's referred to as self-righteousness because we feel that we understand. We've got it all figured out. I don't need anybody to help me, to show me, to teach me. Physical Israel was chosen by God for a reason. And anybody in the church that has been around for any length of time understands it. That reason was to be an example to the world that God's way works. It does. We know that. If you've lived it for any length of time, you know full well that it does work. But it only works if we're willing to apply it. It only works if we're willing to accept the challenge put before us to make changes. But God's way does work. There is no doubt in my mind, and I don't think there's any doubt in anybody's mind that has lived it for a long period of time. As the spiritual of Israel, of God, we have the same obligation. Israel, physical Israel, failed. They failed in setting that example. But we have given the same responsibility to prove to the world around us, whomever they might be, neighbor, another family member, a co-worker, whatever the case may be, we have the same responsibility to show them that living God's way does, in fact, work. Therefore, setting the example. I think there are three main reasons why we need to be teachable. Three particular reasons, you may find more, but I'm looking at three main reasons why we have to be teachable, why we cannot resist in God's hands. Number one is for spiritual growth. We have to be teachable in order to have spiritual growth. Hebrews chapter 5. Let's just look at a couple scriptures as such in respect to these examples, but Hebrews in chapter 5 and verse 11, verse 12 to verse 14. Hebrews chapter 11, we'll look at verse 12 to verse 14. And here we read that, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, he said, by now you should be a teacher. He said, you need someone to teach you again the first principles. What do you think about it, brother? That's a very sad commentary. It's very sad. It would be very sad to me. I'm sure it would be very sad to Mr. DeCampos. The amount of years that he's been in the church and in the ministry and serving God's people, that would be said to us or anyone else. For by now you should be teachers, but you need someone to teach you again the first principles, he said, of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. Yikes. Sad, sad comment. So part of the reason why we have to be teachable, so that we don't fall into that. Verse 13 of verse 14. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. Not able to. We all know that, you know, you don't take a two-month-old baby and provide him or her with supper with the absolute best steak you can make. It is so tender and juicy. They couldn't eat it. Their stomachs couldn't handle it. But he says, for everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. We're not supposed to be babes. We're supposed to be growing. Verse 14, but solid food belongs to those who are full age. That is, those who by reason of use, being taught, they're applying it, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil choices, making the right choices, being malleable, being willing to be taught. Second reason is for a life of obedience. That is the most difficult, perhaps, because the vast majority of people reject that concept, but it is for a life of obedience. If you would turn to Philippians in chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, one verse here, verse 9. And we're told here again that the things which you learned and received and heard and saw, it covers full spectrum, everything. He said, what you received, you were given, what you heard, you listened, and we saw in me, he says, he said, if you want to, you might want to try them, but if you don't want to, that's fine. You can do your own thing. He said, do. These things do. And the God of peace will be with you. When we do them, we are being obedient to the word of God. We just read earlier about Joshua, Moses, the people. They didn't. So he says, all the things that you've learned, you've received, you've heard, and you've seen them, do them. Don't just sit back and say, well, that was wonderful. That was great. And then be on your way. He said, do them. And the God of peace will then be with you because we're willing. We are willing to be taught. Third one, for discerning God's guidance. For discerning God's guidance. And God does guide us. He gives us direction. His Holy Spirit is meant to lead us, to guide us into all truth. So as a human being, we're frail. We cannot do it on our own. We need the help. Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Again, it's scripture that gets repeated many, many times, but it's so, so true. And if we understand it properly, Romans chapter 12, verse 2, and do not be conformed to this world. Don't get caught up in their way of thinking. He said, but be transformed in the renewing of your mind. It isn't a physical thing only. It is a mental, a spiritual concept, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and the perfect will of God. We need to consider, what does God want in my life? What area do I need to purge? What do I need to change? But you know, you can't do that if you're not going to be honest with yourself. We have to be willing to be honest, which means that we have to remove ourselves from the ways of the world, the way they think, and they figure that some things are okay and they're right. They're not. They're simply not. Taking in consideration those three reasons, let's consider now how we can become or remain teachable. If we have resisted, And if I confess my sins, as scripture says, over the years, there has been times, moments in my life that I've resisted. I think we all have, to a very large degree. We've all fallen short of the glory of God, but we've resisted. We have to learn how to be honest. And so therefore, we have to become or remain teachable, not only through the days of unleavened bread, but as we continue our journey. It won't stop after the last day of unleavened bread. The journey continues. And as long as we have life, as long as we have breath, our journey will continue. As we continue that journey in this spiritual wilderness that we're in, and that's exactly what this world is. This is not our world. This is merely a place that we are passing through. We are, as the sermonette brought out, this is basically our training ground. We're not supposed to be part of it. We're supposed to be passing through it and then learning as we go through it to become what God wants us to be. So, number one, first area is that we have to have an eagerness to learn. That is priority number one. Numero uno, it has to be our first priority, an eagerness to learn. You know, it's said that we will give the most attention, and this is so, so true. I've seen it so many times in others and even in myself. It is said that we will give the most attention to the things that are important to us. Think about that, brother. It's true. What do we give our attention to the most? It's usually the things that are the most important to us. It is also said that the squeaky wheel gets the most grease. Ah, very true. I cannot stand if I have my wheelbarrow out and I hear it squeak, squeak, squeak. First thing I want to do is go get some oil and get rid of that noise. It's annoying, but it's true. So the real question is, what takes the highest priority in our lives? What is it? Is it a TV? Is it a movie? It is a certain pet project that we have? Is it a hobby that we have? What is it that takes the highest priority in our lives? And brethren, that's very serious when you consider who we are. Exodus chapter 14. Exodus in chapter 14. What is priority number one? Where do we put our greatest efforts in our lives? Exodus chapter 14, verse 12. Just one verse here, verse 12. Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should be die in the wilderness. Much like what was mentioned in the sermonette, the trials, the difficulties that we go through. But the children of Israel were complaining, and they essentially said, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians, because it was getting hard, it was tough. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than we should die in the wilderness. Wow. Wow. We have not been called to an easy life, brethren. It's never going to be easy. That narrow road is going to be very, very difficult. And sadly, as again was mentioned in the sermonette, when we consider the COVID, we consider all that we've been through in a year. Hard to believe what has taken place in the past year. It has not been easy. And it becomes harder and harder on everyone. But they wanted to go back. That was much easier. That was their priority. It was not moving forward towards the promised land and what God was offering them. Consider essentially how overjoyed they were after being given freedom from the oppression. Consider that. When it talks about going out with a high hand, they were elated. They were going out with a high hand, an elated point of view. They were overjoyed that they had been released from that captivity, that oppression. And here we read that now they wanted to go back to that oppression. And all the things that they witnessed in God's protection prior to their release, one has to ask, what did they learn? What had they learned? Oppressed for all those years, finally have freedom, going out with a high hand, and then desiring to go back? What had they learned? What about us today? What about us today? 2 Corinthians. Are we any different, honestly? Are we truly any different? 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. As I said earlier, the old and the new go together. You cannot separate them. For godly sorrow produces repentance to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. We can't always avoid the trials. We can't always avoid the difficulties in life. They are meant to teach us the lessons that we need to learn. There is a purpose. Not a matter of, essentially, as Israel was stating what we read earlier, oh, woe is me. Oh, woe is me. Why me? I've been so good. I have done all these things. Oh, woe is me. But they're meant to teach us a lesson. We're required to learn the lesson. Again, Romans 8, verse 28, all things work together for good to those who love God and keep, do his commandments. They work together. Sometimes that is so hard to understand, so hard to see when you're going through the midst of something. We don't get it. How can any of this be good? But it is. But what is of greater importance is that we don't neglect what we can learn from them. When we go through a very hard trial, difficulty, I do believe it behooves us, brethren, to say, Father, what can I learn? What can I gain from this? There has to be some reason. Now, admittedly, we may not get it immediately, and it might be 6 months, a year down the road, and all of a sudden we go, ah, the light goes on. Now I understand why. It might happen. It's happened to me. I'm sure it's happened to you. But ultimately, it still comes down to the reality that we have to learn something from it. We have to believe that what lies ahead, the kingdom of God. We have to believe that that's greater and of greater value than anything that we may have to go through or we may have here on this earth. We have to believe that, brethren. We have to comprehend that what God has in store for those that love him, it goes far beyond our wildest imagination. Therefore, we have to be willing to learn. We must have an eagerness to learn. Israel couldn't seem to grasp that concept. They lost sight of that somehow. They lost sight of that concept, even though they had been liberated again from the harsh reality or captivity that they'd been through for so, so long, even though they cried out to God for deliverance, all of a sudden decided that that was better than what they were going through. We have to understand that what lies ahead is by far of greater significance and value to us than what we are going through right now. Please turn with me to Psalm 143. Psalm 143. Psalm 143. I want to look at verses 8 to verse 10. It is an earnest appeal for deliverance. David, he says in verse 8 to verse 10, cause me to hear your loving kindness in the morning. Cause me to hear that. I want to hear your loving kindness in the morning. For in you do I trust. Do we really? Are we? Cause me to know the way in which I should walk. For I lift my soul to you. Not to someone else, not to something else. First thing in the morning when we wake up. What is our mind set on already? Verse 9, deliver me, O Lord, from my enemies. In you I take shelter. No matter what's going on in the storm of life, I take shelter in you. Verse 10, teach me, he said, to do your will. Teach me, help me to understand, to comprehend, to do your will, for you are my God. And your spirit is good. Lead me in the land of uprightness, we're told. We have to have that eagerness. We want to be able to have, we should have a desire and have an earnest appeal to God each and every day. Not just, well, I did it yesterday or last month, every day. Appeal to God, help him, ask him to help you to have that eagerness to want to learn. Israel had an eagerness to leave Egypt. Of that, there's little doubt. They were eager. They couldn't wait. It's kind of like, I'm aging myself here because we don't have them anymore that I'm aware of. But remember the old drive-ins? Remember you used to take your car and you drive in and you'd park on a little bit of an incline, and then you'd take the speaker and hang it in your window, and then you'd watch the movie along with all these other people in that parking lot. That was wonderful. Actually, it was kind of fond memories to a very large degree. And you go and you get your popcorn and everything, and you'd sit in your comfort of your car and you'd watch the show. That was a good part. What was the bad part? Remember when it was over? Remember trying to get out? Remember the lineups and waiting patiently, hoping somebody will let you into the line? Israel had an eagerness to leave Egypt, just like we would want to get out of the drive-in at that time. At the time, it was of great importance to them to get away from the oppression that they were under. They wanted out of it. They'd had enough. But unfortunately, again, they lost the eagerness to learn from God through Moses and then, of course, through Joshua when things got rough. God has not promised you and I an easy life. He's promised us a rewarding life. He's promised us something great in the end. But he has not promised us an easy life at this particular point in time. Don't get me wrong. There are a lot of wonderful moments, a lot of happy moments. We all have them. I reflect back over holy days, you know, when we combine services, the Feast of Tabernacles, other things. We have wonderful, wonderful memories. But not everything in life is going to be easy. And so, since we're just as physical as ancient Israel was, we too can, if we're not careful, begin to drift away. If we're not careful, if we start making other things priority number one in our lives, then God takes priority number two. And that is exactly what the first commandment is, to have no other gods. No other gods isn't some spiritual concept per se. No other gods means anything that is going to draw you away from the God. Have no other gods before you. But if we're not careful, we allow something else in our lives to become so important, we slowly begin to drift away. Well, I'll get at that Bible study tomorrow. I was meaning to fast this past week, but I'll do it next week. So we can slowly begin to drift away if we're not careful and lose that eagerness and become complacent. Don't think for a moment it can't happen, brethren, because it can, if we are not careful. And one of the reasons why it can happen is because Satan is ready and willing to encourage you to do that. Be assured, if you start to go down that road, he will be happy to oblige you, happy to encourage you to continue on, and it's fine. Not only must we have an eagerness to learn, second point is also critical. We also have to have a willingness to learn. We have to be willing. We have to have a willingness to learn. Over the years in my former job as a supervisor, often when we interviewed someone that came looking for a job, they had an eagerness. They did have an eagerness to be hired. Usually that is always the case. I've never had anybody come in for an interview and say, ask them how they feel about the job. Yeah, you know, if I get it, that's fine. If I don't, I don't really care because I got so many other options. Usually they're going to tell you, yes, I need a job. And I'll say sometimes in cases, if a person doesn't have a car, well, you do know we have to start at 7 o'clock in the morning. Yeah, no problem. And I'll say, well, but do you have a vehicle? No, but I'll be here. I can be here by 7 o'clock. They have that eagerness. They have a desire to be there. Sadly, and this is one of the realities in that line of work, even as a supervisor, sadly, after they had the job, they began to lose that willingness to learn. All of a sudden, didn't matter anymore. Now I've got it. See, I don't have to put forth the same effort. I've got the job. So we have to have that willingness, maintain that willingness to learn. A really important point is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We still have to maintain that, brethren. It's not going to be just all of a sudden you are given the truth. It's wonderful. We're elated. We're overjoyed. Now we don't have to do anything more. We must always continue to do the things that are right. 1 Corinthians in chapter 10, I'm going to begin in verse 1 to verse 11. And again, in my Bible, and I'm sure in yours, the title of that chapter 10 says Old Testament Examples. Old Testament Examples. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1, Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware. I don't want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea. I don't want you to be unaware of what happened, he said. All were baptized in Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And we understand the Red Sea crossing from that perspective. It was a type of baptism, a type of purging, a type of cleansing from Egypt. In the same way we have baptism today, it does exactly the same thing. The example, the metaphor is still the same. All ate the same spiritual food. We're connected by the same doctrine, the same spiritual food, the same understanding of God's word and way of life. And all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. We all partake. Let this mind be in you, the mind of Christ. So we all have that. It's all there. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. In verse 6, now these things became our example. You see, brethren, we don't just read a story. We're supposed to learn something from that story. These things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they lusted. That's part of the problem, wasn't it? The golden calf. They didn't want to trust God. He's gone. Where is this Moses? And again, sadly, they're blaming Moses for all the problems when we have to learn to accept our part. Verse 7, and do not become idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 fell. You know, when it talks about sexual immorality, there's still spiritual sexual immorality. Because God is supposed to be our father. Jesus Christ is supposed to be our brother and our future husband. So if we're not careful, we can commit that spiritually as well. Verse 9, nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by the serpents. Didn't have enough confidence, didn't have a willingness to learn, nor murmur as some of them also murmured and were destroyed by the destroyer, we're told. Verse 11, now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, for our example. That's the reason why they've been documented, because they're for us as well. They were written for our admonition on whom the ends of the ages have come, which is us. You have spiritual or physical Israel, and you have spiritual Israel. But there is no beyond that, quote unquote. This is it. And so this is why it says, to whom the ends of the age have come. We are passing through. Christ's return for me cannot come soon enough. But perhaps the most important is verse 12. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Delusion sets in. Self-righteousness can set in if we don't maintain the willingness to learn, the willingness to continue to be taught. And I would submit to you, perhaps the obvious, let us never ever get to the point that we lose the willingness to be taught. We should never do that, brethren. Many have come and gone in the church. Many have. We've all witnessed that, and we've all been saddened by it. Many of them observed the Passover and kept the days of unleavened bread, just as we continue to do. And yet, as I said, many are now gone. And I have to ask myself, why? Why? I'd submit that they allowed the many distractions in the world to draw them away. They were not connected in the way they should have been. They had allowed the distractions. Maybe they really missed eating something to the point where it was just too strong. They weren't willing to leave it alone anymore. One of the greatest stumbling blocks to learn is the inability to apply the next point in our lives, which is the last point, which is point three, and is the readiness to ask for help. Not only have to be teachable, we have to be taught, we have to have an eagerness, we have to be willing to, but there are times when we need to ask for help. Years ago, when I started a new job, I tried to apply a certain philosophy, and I still think that it's a good philosophy, and I still recommend this to anybody. When I started a new job, I didn't know the job, didn't know anything about it. I would do one thing. I would keep my eyes and my ears open and this shut, which means that essentially I watched and I heard twice as much than what I did this. So we have to be willing to be taught. We have to ask for help. But one of the better ways of learning is observance, by observing. But it's not wrong to ask for the help, especially when one considers that God has given us, as I said, two eyes, two ears, and yet one mouth. So he wants us to watch and to listen much more than what we speak. Israel's journey through the wilderness was difficult because they failed to humbly take the direction that was offered. All that you say we will do, all that you say we would do, but they didn't do. They weren't asking. They weren't looking for help. They wanted to end up doing their own thing. Pride, of course, is the center of a problem, or the problem, sadly. I know, I don't want to believe this, but I'm told that men are the worst. Men are the worst because we don't like to ask for help. We buy something that needs to be put together. We don't need those instructions, do we? Nope, I'm a man. I can put it together, no problem. But in the end, we then have to turn, perhaps, and say, honey, can you give me a hand? We need to ask for help sometimes. So it is a necessary part. Pride gets in the way. Matthew chapter 11, as we begin to come down to the close here, Matthew chapter 11, verse 28 to verse 30. Matthew chapter 11, verse 28 to verse 30. We're told, verse 28, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to me, all you who are heavy laden. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, we're told. In verse 30, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Brethren, when we're struggling, we need to ask for help. First and foremost, from God, who can give it. Second of all, we're told, seek wise counsel. There is resources within the church that you can go to. You can ask for help. You will be given, I believe, the best advice that can be given at any given time, but of course, it's still something we have to do. Luke chapter six, final scripture in Luke chapter six, verse 40. Luke chapter six, verse 40. And it is something we have to bear in mind, because this is a concept to a very large degree of not asking. A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. It is not wrong to go to someone you trust in the church, a minister, an elder, a deacon, deaconess, if it's necessary, and ask. But we're told here that a disciple, a student, is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained And training involves listening, but sometimes training involves asking. I didn't quite understand. I'm not sure what you meant by that. I don't understand what this scripture is saying. I need some help. We should also be ready and willing to ask for that help. Brethren, today we've only touched on this benchmark. We've only scratched the surface, as they would say. We've looked at a couple of areas that should help us symbolically remove the physical leaven from our lives that represents sin and the need to replace it with something of greater value, much greater value. We need to reflect upon all its meaning that we've looked at thus far, to focus on the need to maintain an eagerness to continue to learn. We have to have that eagerness to be taught, to willingly accept what God still has in store for us, because he does. As long as we're still here, he has something in store for us. But we also have to change along our personal journey. The world's greatest issue is not a physical problem, brethren. I don't believe it's physical per se. It's a spiritual problem. It indeed is a spiritual problem. They have only one desire, and that is to learn how to get as much out of life for themselves as they can. It's not just physical, it's spiritual. And I think through this benchmark, I hope through this benchmark, we can and should learn to get as much as we possibly can, but not for ourselves, not for us personally, on a personal, selfish level. So let the days of unleavened bread, which are only a couple weeks away, let the days of unleavened bread be a constant reminder of not only physical Israel, not only of their release and the need to be reacquainted and to be retaught by or through the ways of God, but also spiritual Israel's responsibility of which we are, to be sure that we are remaining teachable, we're remaining malleable, and we are good clay in the potter's hands, Father. And if we do that, brethren, I can assure you, we will never go